So here we are. This is, I believe, the final Sunday for Sunday school hour for this ministry year. We'll start this up again in September. And I think it's been a wonderful year that we've had. We've gone through a lot of material. We, as you remember, we started out in the one another's. That is something that I hope to return to in September and finish out. And after we had looked at some of the one another's, then there were some times where either Brad Bradenhoff or someone else would step in here, and he, as is his custom, was teaching from the Psalms and did that a number of Sundays in my stead as I was doing other things. And most recently, last Sunday, Mark was here to teach on the goodness of God, and I trust that that was, as I've not yet listened to that, but I know what his topic was. I'm sure that was a blessing to you as well. A little bit about next year. As I've already said, I'm hoping to return to the one another's and finish those out. There are 50 some odd one another's found in the New Testament, and we've gone over many of them already, and some of them are overlapping, but my hope is that we would finish those out next year as well. Something that I'm giving some consideration to is to address more topically some of the ideas and some of the ideas coming up against the church and some of the false teaching that's coming up against the church, as well as movements that claim to be Christian yet are not Christian. So I've been giving some thought to that just based on conversations I'm having and certainly taking a temperature of the current society that we're in. I certainly would like to address leftism, which is very prevalent in our world today and is really on a mission to come up against the Christian church and certainly is seeking to destroy creation realities in the minds of people, that even being found in learning institutions, you know, higher places of learning, universities, colleges, but the public school systems are running amok with leftist ideology as well. And so I think it's important to touch on the woke movement, critical race theory, these types of things, and to teach from the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about these false ideologies? And then even having people coming from various backgrounds and visiting us here, we've had quite an assortment of people show up to Grace Life. We've had Roman Catholics coming. We've had Seventh-day Adventists coming. We've had Muslims coming. We've had Jews, people from a Jewish background, a Jewish faith, coming to Grace Life here from time to time. Maybe not regularly, but these things are happening. And then we've got Hebraic roots people that are, you know, have popped in or have some interaction with some of our people, and many others. I'm just, you know, scratching the surface of all of that, but I think it would be good to inform ourselves of what this would mean and how should we interact and what do we need to know when we're interacting with people that hold different views and are even of different religions as they're coming here. And so, and certainly to make a judgment call as well. You know, some people would say that the Seventh-day Adventists are brothers and sisters, and other people would say, no, they're not heterodox, or they are, some would say they're heterodox, some would say, no, they're other. They're different altogether. And so it's a different religion. And so we'll likely address some of those. I'm not exactly sure in which order. I think maybe I'll just let the time that we find ourselves in at that moment maybe determine which of those topics I address first. In any case, I'd like to return one final time to this topic of predestination. This is lesson number 9 now on this, and we have yet to address the problem of good and evil. And so I will do that this morning, and then we'll call that a study on predestination. I'll also be posting something at some point where I'll include all my notes and some thoughts on the entire series that we've gone through on predestination. I'd like to include in there as well some of the Arminian views that are prevalent, and I want to really dig in further into the implications of holding to those views. And so I intend to post that at some point on our website. In any case, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, this morning as we are gathered here, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, that you minister to us through your word, that in fact you reveal knowledge of who you are to us through your word. And so, Father, now as we commit this next number of minutes, even hour to you, we pray that you would help us to see from your word what it is that you desire for us to see, and help us to walk away from here with a clear understanding of how evil is something that you have created, and yet you are not responsible for evil as it's committed in this world. And so as we look at this doctrine, we pray that you would illuminate your word to our minds through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. By way of introduction, maybe today, I'll go back to Roger Olson's book titled Against Calvinism, because I think that this is a quote that's helpful just to think about for just a moment, and then uses a segue into the problem of God and evil. Now, Olson writes this, and I don't share Olson's view. I don't want to be critical of him, the man, but I do want to, at the same time, just expose some of the, I think, errors in thinking and in some of the things that he has written. And so I'm using this. I don't believe I'm using this out of context. That's not ever my, my intention, but rather more as just a thought that he has included that I would wrestle with mightily and even not agree with. In any case, he writes this. He says, taken to their logical conclusion that even hell and all who will suffer there eternally are foreordained by God, that's reprobation, right? That's reprobation that he's talking about there. God is thereby rendered morally ambiguous at best and a moral monster at worst. I have gone so far as to say that this kind of Calvinism, which attributes everything to God's will and control, makes it difficult, at least for me, he puts in parentheses, to see the difference between God and the devil. Now, I would obviously not hold that same view. I do believe that God's will, his purpose, is at work in all things, that nothing that happens, no event that takes place in our world throughout the course of human history is outside of what he has ordained, even that he has decreed, and we've looked at his decree, to understand his decree, the things that he has spoken that will come to pass. And so he's really working all things according to his purpose. And while he's doing that, all things are ultimately under his control. He is sovereign. He hasn't given up sovereignty. And I've quoted from Olson's book, at other times where he suggests that God has laid aside his sovereignty at times for specific reasons. Yet, I've also said at the same time that I've not come across any scripture passage in my time in the Bible that would indicate that God has ever laid aside his sovereignty, that he's set that to the side. He has remained in sovereign control. In fact, if he would remove himself and his sovereign control for even a second, the chaos that would ensue in this world as he stops sustaining this world would bring this entire universe to its demise. It would cease to exist. And so God is always in control, fully in control, sovereignly in control. But according to Olson, he says free will is necessary to preserve God from being responsible for sin and evil. So man's free will is the way around God being held responsible for sin and for evil that exists in the world. Now, we do need to understand that there is what's commonly known as the problem of God and evil. And we want to understand how this relates to the doctrine of predestination. We've already said that God is sovereign, whereby he is infinitely and perfectly moral. He is the God of creation working eternally, absolutely, immutably, and effectively in accordance with the determination of his divine will, all at the same time. That definition coming from the biblical doctrine. We've defined predestination as generally being God's eternal, uninfluenced determination of all things. And all means all in that case, that nothing is outside of his uninfluenced determination. But more specifically with predestination, God's eternal choice of those who will be saved and those who will be passed over and condemned for their sin. So we've referred to those two groups as the elect and the reprobate. And we've shown from scripture that the biblical language is clear. Certainly there are elect. And we see a lot of that kind of language even in the prayer that James has been preaching through over the last number of Sundays, those whom you gave to me, right? There's clear elect implications arising out of Jesus' words there. But we see, language of choosing, of being called, and so forth throughout Scripture. And we saw also, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time in Romans 9 here shortly, so you could already turn there, but we saw in Romans 9 that we need to trust in something that is known as an unequal ultimacy. And that means that just as God is actively working in salvation to bring the elect to salvation, those whom he has predestined to eternal salvation, he at the same time passes over, he's passive in a sense, in leaving the reprobate in his or her own sin. And so we could say that there's a withholding of grace that takes place. Just as brings about our salvation, if he doesn't extend his grace then to the reprobate, that person remains in his or her sin. So that's known as unequal ultimacy. Now there's this view that's referred to as equal ultimacy where people would say that just as God is actively working in salvation of the elect, he is also actively working then in the reprobation of those who are non-elect. So essentially what he's doing is he's causing them to sin. He's even responsible for their sin. Unequal ultimacy removes responsibility from God and places that responsibility on man. And that's what I would say scripture displays, that man has a responsibility, the responsibility for man's own sin is never placed on God, but rather We see throughout the biblical record that time and time again, people take responsibility and take ownership of the sin that they find themselves in before God. Now, reprobation, just to take a moment to define that again. This again from the biblical doctrine. This is God's decision not to elect others and thus to leave them to the destruction that their sins deserve. And so we saw that even today, you know, as James was talking about the man of perdition, right? So in character and in conduct, in nature, Judas remained non-elect, and really then God dealt with him as his sin deserved. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, defines reprobation this way. This is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. Now, we've already said out of Romans 9 that just as God saves the elect to put his glory, his grace, the glory of his grace on display, he also leaves the reprobate in their sinful condition, thereby putting on glorious display his justice. So in both the elect and the reprobate, God is glorified in each one of those lives. And we need to understand that. Now, there are people certainly that will then look at this because of our human, the way we define fairness in human terms, and they go, well, these people never had a choice. They were made this way. How can they be responsible if they never had a choice? This choice was not theirs, but this was rather something that God had predetermined. Well, the only solution then is then to admit that man doesn't have free will. And in predestination then, God is the author of sin and directly causes individuals to sin. This is where the road that you go down when you think this way, right? That free will has been stripped from a person, that they have become automatons basically, just doing whatever God is causing them to do, whether that be good at times or whether they be conducting themselves sinfully. But we know that that because we have this view of unequal ultimacy, that God is actively softening the heart while he is passively hardening the heart. And so that this is important to understand as well. And so we would say that they do have a choice, but their choice is bound really, their decision-making process is bound really to the nature that they find themselves in. Yes, sir? Yeah, we're going to get to that, actually, because that has everything to do with reprobation. So yeah, we will get to that. And I would say yes and yes. He hardens and people harden their own hearts. So both of those are true. We can trust exactly what Scripture says. Now, before we get there, though, let's just be reminded that everything that occurs is derived from God's will. This is important to understand. So God's will is at work in creation and in preservation. God's will is at work in government and all authority, really, right? From his, and then all authority that's derived from him. God's will is over election and reprobation. God's will is over the sufferings of Christ. God's will is over regeneration and sanctification. God's will is over the sufferings of believers. God's will is over every man's life and every man's destiny. We would even say that God's will is over even the smallest details in our universe. You know, even the hairs on our head aren't outside of the number of hairs on our head aren't outside of the will of God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. We know these things from Scripture. And so being reminded of that is important. Isaiah 14, 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Okay? "As I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand." He goes on in Isaiah 46 to say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Okay? And we know that in Ephesians chapter 1, God is being the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? So all things are derived ultimately from the will of God. But then we need to ask, okay, so if all things are derived according to the will of God, the sovereign will of God, even his secret will, then how do we see God at work in our world? How do we see him at work in his creation? And we know that, you know, there's this doctrine that's referred to as providence, that God works providentially in creation and continues to. This is God's preserving creation and operating in every event in the world and directing things in the universe to his appointed end for them. So we know that, you know, even within the providence of God, he set in motion the laws of nature, while at the same time he himself not being bound to those very laws. And because we see, you know, we know miracles happen, those miracles happen outside of the laws of nature. That's what makes them miracles. They're unexplainable, outside of the supernatural, outside of the work of God. And so we would say that God uses miracles. Those are beyond our comprehension, really. We just have to call them miracles, but at the same time, his providence is at work, and really, I've often described it as thousands of strings coming together to one pinpoint moment. This is the providence of God at work. The fact that this exact group sits here today, and I can guarantee you that this exact group and its exact number, the people that are here today, will not be sitting here again. God has brought this together in such a way that is even beyond our comprehension. And yet we can be so thankful for the providence of God at work, because as we bump into people, whether it be at the store or family or friends, or we get what seems to be a random phone call, we know that God's providently working all things according to his purpose. And upon reflection, we go, I see the purpose there sometimes, not always, right? But often we can, in reflection, we can acknowledge, hey, this was God's hand at work in bringing this about. This is God's providence. He also preserves or upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. We see this in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is a God who maintains. We know that in him we live, move, and have our being, according to Paul's words in Acts 17 and 28. And so this is all part of how he's working providentially. There's also a doctrine referred to as concurrence. Now, this is related to the doctrine of providence. This is where he is operating with his created things, either directly or indirectly. So his hand can be directly upon, or he can orchestrate things indirectly through the very characteristics and natures of the things in his creation that make them identifiable. And he causes these things to act. He really is, he's operating these things directly and indirectly. And we also know that in his providence, he is at work authoritatively as he rules. And we see, you know, not only government, but other structures that he has placed in creation, the family being one. Certainly he's over all of that, right? And so this is how God is at work in our world. And it's fascinating. And so given that, we would have to say that because he's working all of these things out according to counsel of his will, then evil would not be outside of that. Okay? There's no possible way. Just as James said today in his pastoral prayer and spoke of God's transcendence, right? God is apart from all that is not of his, he's a part of all that is not of his essence. Okay? So he's apart from his creation. He is unique from his creation. This is what makes God transcendent. And yet, we know that he is responsible for everything that exists, including evil, the concept of evil, sin in our world. He is the ultimate cause of these things. Let's just go to Romans 9 now for a moment and take a look through some verses here. Romans 9, we'll begin in verse 14. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Is this true? Will God have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion? That's a softball question, is it not? Of course it's true. Of course it's true. Now, answer me this, though. Why does he have mercy on some? Why does he have mercy on some and not on others? Why does he have compassion on some and not on others? We'd have to give it the shoulder shrug. We don't know. You don't even know why you yourself have been chosen. Never mind others. We do not know why he has extended mercy and compassion towards us. He goes on to say in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so there's the answer to those two questions, right? Why does God show mercy to some? Why does he have compassion on some? The answer to the question is that mercy and compassion are not dependent on the will nor the works of man, but solely on God. Again, according to his will, according to his purpose. Verse 17 of Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. A question could be asked from verse 17, how is God's sovereign will proclaimed here? How has he demonstrated his sovereignty, even in Pharaoh's life? How is it described here? Harris. Okay, yeah, but how did he even, how about with Pharaoh as an individual? How was God sovereign over Pharaoh, according to this verse? He hardened his heart, but first, what did he do? He made him king, right? That was a sovereign act of God to raise him up into that position before anything else, right? And this verse says that, for this very purpose, I raised you up, that I being God. And then not only in his sovereignty did he raise him to this position, but he had a purpose for that because he was going to demonstrate his divine power through the life of Pharaoh. And we know that one way that he did that, and you can turn to Exodus 4. Let's go to Exodus 4 for this. One way that God displayed his power is given to us in Exodus 4 and verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your heart. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, first of all, let's just put a timestamp on this. When is God saying this? Has anything begun to happen in Egypt? Nada, right? Not yet. Yet this is according to God's will, and he's already revealing that. He will harden Pharaoh's heart. And we see that time and time again, that in the book of Exodus, God is being described as being active in hardening his heart. And yet Pharaoh as well is being actively hardening his own heart. But let's just back up before we even consider the hardening of the heart as it occurs. We could say, could we not, that this is something that God has ordained? This is an event that will take place. This is something that is fully within his plan. And not only that, but it's according to his decree. And so he has said it, and it will happen. And the hardening of the heart here is in an active sense that could be troubling to us. But we need to then ask, why does God produce the hardened state of Pharaoh's heart? Why is his stubborn resolve strengthened? Why is this obstinacy and rebellion that we see in the life of Pharaoh, not only in the life of Pharaoh, but in the lives of his servants as well, as are articulated in the book of Exodus, why does this take place? Well, I think we can answer that by going back to Romans 9. We can certainly answer that by going back to Romans 9 and specifically verses 22 and 23. In 22 and 23, Paul asks this question. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And so we know, we could say in all fairness, that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart that he himself would be glorified, that God would be glorified through all that is going to happen, even as Pharaoh's heart continues along that trajectory of being further hardened. Now, I know I'm asking you to flip-flop back and forth here, but go back to Exodus 14. Because we've read that out of Romans 9, but we can see this in Exodus 14 and verse 17, where God says, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them." This being in reference to what happens at the Red Sea, and not only does Pharaoh go into the parted waters, but also his entire army, all of their hearts being hardened. But there's purpose in that, because he goes on to say, "So that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Again, the glory of God is the precursor, really, to all that will take place. The glory of God will be displayed. Now, I hope you kept your finger in Romans 9. Let's just go back there and finish out a few more verses. So then he has, this is verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." We already said yes and amen to that. This is true. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Why does he still find fault? Why does God still find fault? I think man's still responsible, right? Man has a fallen nature. So I think it's important to understand that in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, his nature, God did not change his nature, okay? He remained in his sin nature. He remained doing exactly according to what he voluntarily was giving himself over to in that sin nature, okay? He's in bondage to sin, and he's just simply giving in to that. And so certainly then God can find fault because man is responsible. Pharaoh was responsible for his actions. Pharaoh acted in accordance with his own will, with his own volitions, with his own desires. And God didn't change Pharaoh's sin nature to make him respond this way. Rather, and his heart certainly wasn't made worse, but rather he was prevented from believing the very things that he was seeing God do in Egypt. And he was rendered unable. And not even rendered unable, but he was already in that position. He was unable to respond to changing the obstinacy that continued. He was unable. And so he remained in bondage to his fallen nature that remained the same. I think that's vitally important because when we think of God hardening the heart, we do not want to place, you know, on God any sort of accusation whereby he would take somebody that is good and make them evil, but rather people have, you know, even since the original sin, since the fall of man, everyone has come into this world in that condition. And so everyone that we read about in the biblical record, everyone has come into the world in that way. And those that God does not extend grace to remain in that fallen condition. Pharaoh is only one of many. Now, verse 20 is interesting in Romans 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And this is ultimately where the danger lies in all that we've talked about. Because I would say that when we're confronted with such a mystery as this, why does God ultimately make one like this and one like that? We don't have an answer. And Paul doesn't even give us an answer in this inspired text. And I say there's a danger in this is because there are systems of theology that try to answer this question. Then they start to manufacture things, beliefs that actually then misrepresent God. That's where the danger is, that they would try to answer this question that remains a part of his secretive will. Why did you make me like this? And one of those unbiblical systems is prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Now, this is the way Olson describes, by way of illustration, this is the way he describes grace by faith. According to the Calvinist system, he says that it's like God is dropping a rope down a well. And then God goes down that rope and he selects some that he will take back up with him, but others he get left behind in the well to perish. And that's why he says this seems monstrous to him. The thought of this seems monstrous to him. But then he describes this thought of prevenient grace. He says, actually, the way it works is that God places water into the well. And as he places water into the well, people can rise up in the well and ultimately at some point, it would result in their salvation, that God would save them by just placing water into the well, and everybody's actually receiving that grace then, right? Now, the problem with this is that it's a system that elevates man. It diminishes the sovereignty of God then. It really places man's salvation on himself, on something that he is ultimately doing. And so this leaves us then with something that is in our minds results in we have to consider a theodicy, okay? And the biblical doctrine describes a theodicy as a judicial hearing of God, okay? A judicial hearing of God. We want to examine how God works with the existence of evil in view in a way that God would be vindicated. Now, we don't do the vindicating, but the Word of God does, and we go to the Scriptures in order to find out how God is vindicated as he's operating in his divine providence, even as evil exists in our world. Okay? Now, for some of you, you might wonder, what does vindication mean? It's not maybe a term that we use all the time. Vindication, just very simply, is the action of clearing somebody of blame or even suspicion. And that's what we want to do. We want the responsibility for man's sin to fall solely on man, and that God would not be held responsible for man's sin with the existence of evil in this world. And in order to do so, we would use then this idea of secondary causes. And secondary causes, when keeping in mind the doctrine of reprobation, these people that God has ultimately predestined for eternal suffering, that they would never be beneficiaries of his saving grace, God uses various means to bring about his decree concerning the eternal destiny of the non-elect, okay? So this is important to understand, these secondary causes. And these secondary causes serve to preserve God's holiness while placing responsibility on man. We know that God does not directly do evil. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that. Nor does Scripture blame God for evil, or does he even take pleasure in evil? Now, there's a passage that I was reading through even in my devotions recently. This passage is found in 2 Samuel 24, where God is saying that, where it says that God is the one who incited David to take the census, right? But then when we go to 1 Chronicles 21, we read that it was Satan who, through a series of events, caused David to take the census. And so people would say, there you go. Scripture is at odds with itself. And I would say, not at all. I would say that what is being said in 2 Samuel 24 is just being further clarified for us. How did God bring that about? Well, he used a secondary cause, that secondary cause being Satan, being an evil spirit to bring about a troubling in David's soul to the point where he feels he needs to take a census and not to simply trust in God. And so these secondary causes come in two varieties. We could say, there's a proximate cause. This is sometimes the way it's referred to. So a proximate cause, this is the cause that's in closest relationship to the sin event. It's the most immediate, it's the most immediately preceding in a chain of events or in a chain of causes. So that's one way of viewing secondary causes. Another way is There's an efficient cause. This is the immediate agent that's actually performing the action of sin. Okay? So proximate cause or efficient cause. And theologians will toss those around, but I think it might be more beneficial for us to actually take a look at those causes very specifically, these secondary causes. And this book has recently been published by Peter Sammons. I know him. He's a professor at the seminary that I attended. He wasn't a professor at the time that I was attending, but he has since become a professor of theology at the seminary. It's titled Reprobation and God's Sovereignty. Now, there's not a lot of work, admittedly, not a lot of single volume type of work on God's reprobation, on the doctrine of reprobation. So Sammons' work here is unique in a way. There are other authors and theologians that touch on it, and even going back through church history, talk about reprobation, but in a single volume here, this is one of very few that address this. And I appreciate what Sammons has done because he has taken the time to categorize secondary causes, to categorize how God is at work in secondary causes, or how he uses them as a means, I should say, okay? And so Peter Sammons speaks of the first being divine abandonment. And he breaks these into two parts. He says, first of all, there's a removal of restraint, a removal of moral restraints whereby people are handed over to their sinful desires, okay? And we see this, certainly, even in Joseph's brothers, right? Just simply carrying out the desires of their own sinful wills in selling their brother into slavery, they're just doing what they would do in their nature. And yet we know God being sovereign over all things, he not only can remove restraint, but he can leave restraints in place. And we see this even with the story of Abimelech when he takes Sarah, right? Abram's wife. And then in Genesis 20 and verse 6, God comes to him in a dream and says, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And so God can work in both ways, right? He can restrain or he can remove the moral restraint. And we see again in Acts 14 and verse 16, where Luke writes, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And so this again is in reference to the removal of restraint. God allowed the nations to follow after the sinful patterns that their hearts desired. Now that was said in reference to this occurred in Lystra when Barnabas and Paul, you may remember, were being called Zeus and Hermes. And Paul goes on to then talk about how the generations gone by in the past, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. We see this also in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This was a removal of moral restraint. A second way that God divinely abandons, we could say, would be with the withholding of grace, okay? His choosing not to gift grace to the individual. And we see this as well. We see this even in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, where Moses says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you, Israel, a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Okay? Israel remains in a state of grace withheld from them. Even, let's just consider that for just a moment. What did Israel all see while they were wandering through the wilderness? What did they all see God do in their very midst And yet, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. There's a withholding of grace that would help them to permit them to comprehend all that God was doing. We see this again in Joshua 11 and verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Okay? And so the heart, by the way, the hardening of hearts, right, is the withholding of grace, while the softening of hearts is indicative of what? The giving of grace, right? The heart is softened. The heart of stone is removed. The heart of flesh is given when grace is extended. And if that doesn't happen, then the heart is hardened, okay? And remains hardened and is hardened even further. And there are other passages that we could go to in the New Testament as well that indicate this withholding of grace. Perhaps the most stark example in the New Testament of God's withholding of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before the Jewish religious establishment, the leaders, and speaking words to them that they cannot comprehend. They neither had eyes to see nor ears to hear, right? The very words of God coming from God and grace withheld, resulting in an ongoing hardening of heart. And we see that. That's the clear testimony of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? Was the Pharisees, the Sadducees coming up against him with increasing vigor all the time, even as God himself is speaking to them. So divine abandonment. The second one is hardening. Hardening. So there's unstated hardening. There's this hardening that occurs without us understanding exactly how God is going about hardening the heart. Okay? We know in Exodus 10 and verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and was not willing to let them go. Now, we don't know exactly how that hardening took place, how he was made more stubborn, okay? But we do know that the Lord hardened his heart, not only his heart, but he hardened the hearts of the Egyptians to pursue and perish. We saw that already in Exodus 14 and 17. Isaiah 63 and 17 says, O Lord, why do you make us err from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? That's the result of the hardening of heart. You cannot fear God. You cannot revere God. You cannot respect what God is doing. You can't even fathom. Even when presented with miraculous works of God, you cannot fathom. And so we find ourselves right back in Romans 9, 18. So then he has mercy on whom he has, on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay? So that's one form of hardening. The other form of hardening is a self-hardening that occurs. And we see this throughout Exodus. Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart. And both Pharaoh and his servants hardened their hearts in Exodus 9. Proverbs 28:14 says, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So clearly, man is capable of he himself further hardening his own heart. We see King Zedekiah in Jeremiah's time. He hardened his heart. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the God, the Lord God of Israel. And in Hebrews 3 and verse 8, we see this. This is actually quoted out of the Old Testament. This was at a time when the people grumbled against Moses, which was really testing God himself. This occurred at the water, or at the rock where the water was drawn from at Massah and Meribah. And he said this, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So God is saying it was the people who hardened their own hearts. So we see divine abandonment, we see hardening, we also see personal agency. We've already looked at many of these. You know, Genesis 50 and verse 20, what you determined for evil, God determined for good, right? This was God's will righteously. God will righteously, wills righteously those things which men do wickedly. That's what Bettner says about Genesis 50, 20. So God in his righteousness is acting and doing good while men continue to do wickedly. This is personal agency. You, each one of you, can behave this way on your own. You don't need any outside external help. You're already hardwired to do this. We see this in the Sabaeans attacking in Job when they come up against his family, kill his family. We see this certainly personal agency in Judas's life. We see this in Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel who all were predestined to go against Christ. And we see men being described as evil and imposters who proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So man is capable of this, certainly. Not only is man capable of personal agency, but evil spirits as well. And so I've got in my notes here some examples of that, Job being perhaps the most stark, but there's a conversation that happens in the heavenlies surrounding Micaiah. And God asks if there is a willing spirit that will go and make trouble. And there is a willing spirit in the heavenlies that is willing to go and make trouble. And so certainly evil spirits can have personal agency as well. We need to remember, though, that God didn't cause that evil spirit to do something that they weren't first willingly wanting to do, right? The biblical text there in 1 Kings 22 very clearly says that it was the evil spirit's will to do that. He was willing to do that, that evil spirit. It's also a non-personal agency. This is where God uses curses. He creates calamity. If calamity occurs in the city, has the Lord not done it? According to Amos 3 and verse 6. So God uses that as well in bringing about the reprobation of man. Then finally, the truth of his word, right? I've already said that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and their hearts were just simply further hardened. But we know that when the gospel goes forth, when the word of God goes forth, it has that same effect, does it not? So you can proclaim the gospel to a group of people. Some will be saved and some hearts will be further hardened, further turned from God. They'll become more resolved to continue in their reprobation. And so the truth of God's word, either spoken, proclaimed, it goes out. And it does not return to God void, but it accomplishes that which he has purposed it to accomplish. So I wanted to go over the problem of God and evil here a little bit for our clarification, just to understand all of the various ways that God, using various means, brings about the reprobation of man. These are important. And again, I'll make these notes available. There are many scripture texts that I just had to pass over because I have too much here again. But you can look at that. This is something that many people struggle with, the doctrine of reprobation, the concept of man's free will, God's predestination. There are Christians that deny the thought of predestination. And so it's important for us to know, important for us to be clear on our doctrine. In any case, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these 9 Sundays that we've spent really just exploring what you have said in your word, what you've indicated in your word. And Lord, as we know that there are other doctrines that have been put together, invented to come against the truth of your word, Father, we pray that we would be a people that would be firmly rooted in the truth of your word, and that you would help us even when things might seem beyond our ability to grasp, that your spirit would minister to us, illuminate your word, and help us to understand these things, and help us to put them in our minds in such a way that we can not only be more clear about it, but that we could even talk to others about them and use them practically in our lives. And so thank you for this Sunday school year. Thank you for these people. And I pray that you would be blessed by our time of fellowship.